1 Samuel 15 here this morning. 1 Samuel 15. One of the things I want to emphasize with this passage here, this chapter, as I was studying down through it, we're increasingly seeing that King Saul is doing things as he sees fit, as he sees. In fact, I want to remind you of a couple of verses that I emphasized here in chapter 14, a couple statements. 1 Samuel 14, verse 36, notice, They said in the middle of the verse, they said, "Do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee." Also verse 40, "And the people said unto Saul, do what seemeth good unto thee." That's exactly what happens with King Saul as I see this progression. I've read through this many times over the years, but I've not really stopped in detail and looked at some of the progression of King Saul here. As he goes from somebody who's humble in his own sight, little in his own eyes, to being too important and doing whatever he sees as best. And let me remind you that it's very subtle and very, it's something we need to be warned about, the fact that we begin doing things as we seem as good. In fact, reminder of the period of the judges, every man did that which was what? Right in their own eyes. And that's exactly what Saul ends up starting to do, and it gets him in big trouble and causes a lot of problems. Notice it says here in verse 1, "Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord." Now let me remind you, as I said at the end of chapter 14, it appears that years pass, and now Samuel is coming to King Saul here and giving him this assignment from the Lord. So years pass, and let me remind you that David is actually pretty young, and as we head into chapter 16 then, but Saul has been fighting battles against his enemies, and that's the context of the end of chapter 14, as he's dealing with the enemies all around Israel here. And now there's something that Samuel brings up from 400 years before. And I want you to notice with me Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17. I want you to notice the historical context of this, because this is actually a chapter that Bible critics will use to accuse God of being, wicked and unjust. The Old Testament God is different than the New Testament God, because the New Testament God is a God of love, and the Old Testament God is a God of hate and vengeance and all those things. I want for us to notice carefully here, Exodus 17, verse 8, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Notice, tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun." Notice in Joshua discomfited. Notice he did not destroy Amalek. He discomfited, he routed. It was another word we could use to describe the word discomfited. Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And notice, "The Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah my banner, for he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord shall have..." Notice, I love it the way sometimes this is worded in the Bible. "Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war." Remember, there's more than one person in the Godhead. Notice the Lord is talking to himself. He's sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. That's why I cannot buy this Jesus-only doctrine, because that means we have a schizophrenic God who's talking to himself. No, there's three persons in the Godhead. Notice also Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25. The reason why I point these out is, evidently, Samuel was reading through the Old Testament law, the writings of Moses, and the Lord impressed on his heart, "All right, it's time to deal with Amalek." Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19. Here's a little more of the details related to the attack. And remember, it says in Exodus, then came Amalek. Well, here's the details of this in verse 17. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee. Notice he went after the feeble, the weak, and when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. Now, let's go back to 1 Samuel 15. Let's fast forward 400 years or so. And now notice, I want you to see what Samuel tells King Saul here. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, quoting from the Old Testament. That's why I say this is something that God established 400 years ago. Can I remind you, 400 years before I should say, can I remind you that God is a long-suffering God? That's why in the days of Noah, he gave the world 120 years to repent. I believe the ark was large enough to have other people on the ark, but nobody responded but Noah and his family. Notice it says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel. And Exodus 15:3, after the destruction of Egypt, the Egyptians in the Red Sea, says that the Lord is a man of war. So much for this God of love only that we see in our modern day. I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. So he's reminding him of what Moses wrote in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Now go, here's your assignment. God's mercy and his long-suffering has now ended. And we're going to see in this passage that Agag was a very wicked king. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, and slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. So let me ask you, is this genocide? So is this like the Zionists of Israel today? Or wiping out anybody and everybody that does not claim to be a part of their Marxist system? And I'll remind you again, it was also Christians that they drove out of Palestine. That's something that we're not told as Christian Zionists and so on promote all of this. So is this genocide? No, actually, this is judgment. This is God's justice coming out, and he says, go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. So let me ask you, were there children that died in Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain? Again, this is God's judgment. This is not justifying genocide that we see so many times in our world today. We're talking about justice and judgment. And notice it says here in verse 4, and Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim. Some say that that's possibly in Judah. 200,000 footmen, so this is down from chapter 11. 200,000 footmen, and notice 10,000 men of Judah. That's down from 30,000. It appears almost like that Judah doesn't accept a Benjamite being their king. I don't know, because Genesis 49, Jacob said that as far as Judah ruling. And it says, verse 5, and Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. Now, what I think is very interesting is what he does here with the Kenites. Who are the Kenites? Anybody remember? Okay, exactly. They were related to Moses' father-in-law, and they were also a nomadic people. They moved from place to place. They moved from nation to nation. That's why they're at this point among the Amalekites. And notice Saul said unto the Kenites, go depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. We got to go find a new home here now. We're not going to be around here when Israel comes in and destroys the Amalekites. Notice Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah, which is in the northeast, until thou comest to Shur, which is in the southwest. That is over against Egypt. So literally, anywhere the Amalekites are found, he's routing them. But what I want you to consider here is, based on Galatians 5:7, ye did run well. Who did hinder you? He started well, but he did not finish what he started. Notice, it's very important for us to see this. Notice it says here, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and killed him, right? No, he kept him alive. Now, there's probably a reason for that. But we see here incomplete obedience. I wonder how many times we have incomplete obedience and we make a mess of things spiritually. Now, it's possible that King Saul here is going to keep the king alive. He's killing all the others. He's going to keep the king alive so that he can parade him. We'll see this here in a moment. I've never caught this before. But it's possible he kept Agag alive to parade him around as a victory trophy. You know, I conquered the Amalekites, and here's the king. So we see this incomplete obedience. And again, this is from his own reasoning. He's doing what seems right in his own eyes. Samuel said, utterly destroy them all. King Saul keeps the king alive. Why would you keep the king alive? Saul, in verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag. Notice, Saul and the people. That's very important to catch that statement there. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Notice the two words, would not. Those are words of rebellion. It doesn't say they could not utterly destroy them because, you know, like we see back in Judges, it said they would not utterly destroy them. That is rebellion against God's commands. Because of what they do here, notice chapter 27, verse 8. 1 Samuel 27 and verse 8. All right, so they were supposed to be utterly destroyed, never having to deal with the Amalekites again. 1 Samuel 27, verse 8. David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezerites. And notice, the Amalekites, same people back in chapter 15. For those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land, as thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. Also chapter 30 and verse 1. Chapter 30 and verse 1. It came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day. Notice that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. Notice, because he spared and did not totally obey God, years later they're still dealing with the Amalekites. God said it's time, destroy them, utterly destroy them. King Saul thought he would do it his own way. And so years later they're still dealing with the Amalekites. Verse 10, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel saying, when God says, I have a problem, I wish I'd never done this, then there's a major issue here. Notice it says here, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. Now let me ask you, I thought God is all-knowing, he could see the future. At the same time, God, as an all-knowing sovereign God, he's also giving freedom of choice to the individual and allowing them to make their own choices. King Saul could have done right. He had the opportunity to do right. This is very similar to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6, where God says it repented the Lord that he had made man and the earth. So literally, he had thoughts of destroying everyone. Of course, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Saul changed, not God. Notice it says, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. Saul started off well, but he became too important in his own eyes. Notice this rebellion here, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. It grieved Samuel, and notice he cried unto the Lord all night. Now, you notice here the disappointment that Samuel has here. He had high hopes, I think, for King Saul. And I want you to notice it says he cries to the Lord all night. He spent all night praying, calling out to God, and crying to God about this whole matter. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, notice it was told Samuel saying, Saul came to Carmel. Now, here's what I want you to notice here as to a possible reason why he kept Agag alive. And notice it says he set him up a place. It's very interesting. That same phrase is used of Absalom in 2 Samuel 18, verse 18. It says he set himself up a place Some suggest maybe even a monument of his victory. It's like, what victory? He spared the king. And notice, is gone about and passed on. Literally, he's traveling all over the place. I can picture this. You know, they have, King Agag in chains, and he's parading him around as he's going on back down to Gilgal. Or as he's passed on and gone down to Gilgal. So notice here again, he's parading evidently Agag around as he takes a long way home, as they say. And Samuel came to Saul, notice, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou the Lord." As I read this, I don't even think Saul even has any clue that he has disobeyed God. He's had partial obedience. "Blessed be thou the Lord, for I have performed the commandment of the Lord." I believe at this point, Saul has become self-deceived as well. "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." The other side of that can be like the child who is told not to get any cookies out of the cookie jar and gets a cookie out of the cookie jar and then a second one. And when mom gets home, I didn't take any cookies out of the cookie jar. Oh, I left some crumbs on my mouth there. "Blessed be thou, the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Now, I believe he's asking these questions to bring conviction to the conscience of Saul. And again, I believe he's in some ways he's believed his own story here. He believes his own lies. He's been self-deceived. And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites." Well, let's remind ourselves what the Bible actually said in verse 9. "And Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them." Saul and the people. "They have brought them from the Amalekites." Notice the blame that he's passing here. "The people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." He's blaming others just like Adam did for his own choices. "Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay. Stop roaming around here. Stand still and listen to me. I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night." Remember it says back in verse 11, it says he cried unto the Lord all night. I believe this is where God reveals to him the true aspect of King Saul at this point. And he said unto him, "Say on." I believe that it's possible that Saul here is expecting commendation. He believes his own lies that I've obeyed the Lord. Notice Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight." I believe that's a very key statement here as far as King Saul is concerned. Remember when he was anointed king and they were going to announce him to the nation? "Where's Saul? We can't find him anywhere. He's hiding in the stuff." Well, now King Saul is pretty important in his own eyes. "When thou wast little in thine own eyes, own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel?" This is what God saw in Saul. Notice, "Wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel?" In fact, I'm going to remind you that this is why Paul received the thorn, the other Saul, Paul, the Apostle Paul, received the thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. Why? Because God cannot use us when we become proud. Notice, "The Lord sent thee on a journey." The Lord sent thee on a journey and said, "Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, and didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" Notice, evil. Notice they were motivated by covetousness. They had a cover, a cloak for their covetousness. "We kept the best to offer them as a sacrifice to the Lord." Was that the only reason you kept all the best? Notice, Samuel here is pointing out the covetousness. "Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, like an eagle coming down upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Notice, he keeps saying this. And have gone the way of which the Lord sent me. And, I don't remember this being a part of the command here, passed on by Samuel. And have brought Agag, the king of Amalek. And have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Saul was deceived by his own partial obedience. I want you to notice something here, Deuteronomy 12, verse 8. Deuteronomy 12, verse 8. Several verses that point out this concept of doing what we think is right. Deuteronomy 12, verse 8. Ye shall not do after all the things which ye do here this day. Every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. Again, that's Judges 21, 25. Notice me also Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. I really believe as many times as Saul said that, I have obeyed the Lord. I really believe that he was self-deceived. He did what he thought was right as far as obeying the command of God. It says here, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. But notice it says in verse 7, be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Also notice Proverbs 12, verse 15. There's several Proverbs here that speak of the same idea here. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. Chapter 14, verse 12. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Doing what is right in our own eyes. Proverbs 18, 17. Think of Saul and Samuel in this with this verse here. He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him. Saul's... I've obeyed God. So Samuel asks two questions. Why am I hearing sheep then? Why am I hearing oxen? If you did what God said to do, why am I hearing all of this? There's a problem here. There's a problem here. Chapter 21, verse 2. Proverbs 21, verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. As we go back to 1 Samuel 15, you notice again here, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way of the Lord, gone the way which the Lord sent me. Verse 21, again, he's still blaming the people here. But the people took of the spoil. Notice there's what, three or four times he talks about the people doing this, the people doing this. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, notice, the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. I don't know how many times I've heard, at least subtly, this message, this truth, quote unquote. Soul winning and tithing covers a multitude of sins. So you can disobey God and all these other things, but as long as you're out soul winning, as long as you're tithing, giving your tithe to the church, then God's going to overlook all of these things. You notice what Samuel is saying here. Ceremonies do not cover disobedience. Can I remind you? Going to church on the Lord's Day is not going to cover a week of disobedience to God. God knows the truth of how we're living our lives. Notice it says here, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? I wonder how many preachers would confront wicked politicians with truth today. here's Samuel, the prophet of God, confronting the king of Israel. And he says, you're in trouble with God. I wonder how many preachers would confront wicked politicians today with the truth. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion, remember the two words, would not? Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. It's as iniquity and idolatry. Can I remind you what Stephen said to the religious leaders of his day? You stiff-necked. They got him stoned, but he stood up to the wicked rulers. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. God has changed his mind. He's repented. Verse 24, Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned. Oh, here's our repentance, right? Here's Saul's repentance. I have sinned. I want to show you that this is not repentance. We're going to go through these verses here. We're going to see that this is not true repentance. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words. And notice the real reason why he kept saying the people, the people, the people. Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Saul, verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and so on. Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. A fear of men, fear of man bringeth a snare, Proverbs says. But again, I feared the people and obeyed their voice. So who was the one accountable to God? Saul. He should have said, no, we've got to obey God here. Verse 25, now therefore I pray thee. Notice what he says here. I pray thee, Samuel, pardon my sin. He's asking Samuel to pardon his sin. There's no reference here at all that he ever asked God to forgive him. I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. Again, worship does not, I'm going to worship God. That's not going to care for the disobedience. In fact, God does not want our worship when we're disobeying him. Why? Because it's like witchcraft. It's like iniquity and idolatry. Notice Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. Here's Samuel. He says, no, I've learned from God. He's done with you. So notice what happens here, verse 27. As Samuel turned about to go away, he, Saul, laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. What is a mantle? Does anybody know? I had to look it up in Webster's 1828 just to make sure I remembered. Yeah, it's like sometimes it's called a cloak, even in the New Testament, but a mantle. I remember when Elisha took up Elisha's mantle. That means it's an outer cloak. It's something that was thrown over the shoulders. So here's this mantle that Samuel is wearing over his inner robe, and it says as he turns, notice Saul grabs hold of the skirt of his mantle, and notice it says it rent, it tore. So Samuel turns around and says, oh yeah, there's a good illustration of what's happening here. And Samuel said unto him, all right, so he uses this tearing of his cloak, of his mantle, as a prophetic word. The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day. Today, this is the turning point. And hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And of course, we know that that's David. And also the strength of Israel. Notice this name of the Lord here. The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent. For he is not a man that he should repent. Notice with me Numbers 23, 19. Numbers 23, 19. This is Balaam of all people. Not all that Balaam said actually was wrong, because God controlled his tongue. But it says here, Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? It's amazing how many times you see Samuel alluding to or quoting from the Old Testament law. So again, obviously he was a student of the Word of God. Back in 1 Samuel 15, verse 30, it says, "Then he said, I have sinned." All right, so here's Saul. Now he's coming clean, right? "I have sinned." In fact, the more I see this and study this chapter out, this is no more different than Pharaoh saying, "I have sinned." Or saying, "I have sinned this time." "I have sinned, but notice here, yet honor me now." He's not saying, "Honor the Lord." Notice he's asking for Samuel to honor him. Just one more time, Samuel. I need one more time you to honor me. "Honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God." Here's a hypocritical confession. "I have sinned." Yeah, you're right, Samuel. I've sinned. I've been caught. Here's constantly the question that comes to my mind when sin's exposed in public and modern-day Christianity or whatever. Are they repentant or making a confession because they were caught or because they were truly repentant? And can I remind you that if repentance, you want repentance to appear genuine, you come clean before it's exposed. Notice what he says. "Honor me before the elders of my people, and please, Samuel, help me to look good here." That's what he's asking him. "That I may worship the Lord." And notice very interesting wording here in verse 31. So Samuel turned again after Saul. So it's almost like Samuel says, "Okay, one more time, I'll stay with you. I won't leave yet." What's the last statement of verse 31 say? "And they worship the Lord," right? Is that what the Bible says? Saul worshiped the Lord. So at least he admitted that he's wrong here now. It says in verse 32, "Then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." All right, so Samuel cannot trust Saul to do what he's supposed to in all of this. And Agag came, I love this statement, "Agag came unto him delicately." Oh, I see you have a sword there, Samuel. Notice what Agag says here. "Surely the bitterness of death is past. I know you've almost destroyed my nation, but surely you're going to forgive now, right?" Why? Because he's afraid he's going to die. Here's Samuel holding a sword. By the way, a prophet had a sword. Oh, that's interesting. Samuel said, "As thy sword hath made women childless." Here's the justice of God. "As thy sword hath made women childless." Now, the king of the Amalekites back 400 years ago, obviously was not the same king. He's not, you know, over 400 years old. But here's the reality of it. There was a whole history of kings in the Amalekites that would kill people just to kill them. "As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women." And Samuel, wow, look at this. Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Now, I want to remind you that this is justice and not genocide. It's not just because he's an Amalekite. It's because he's a wicked pagan king. I am convinced as I studied out this chapter, the reason why Samuel hewed Agag in pieces is because Agag hewed people in pieces. Here's something else I want you to notice in verse 33. Under God, a prophet had greater authority than a pagan wicked king. Did you see that? What gave Samuel the authority to hew Agag in pieces in God's justice? If we have a wicked government, a preacher of the word of God has greater authority under God than a wicked king. In fact, it's very interesting. You do a check, won't look at this for the sake of time, but Jeremiah 1, Jeremiah was given authority over the nations. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul, notice, went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. All right, so they part ways. Notice very, very sad statement in verse 35. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. That does not mean they did not see each other again. Chapter 19, verse 24, Samuel actually saw Saul. But notice it says Samuel no longer went to see Saul. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. It's in that context, chapter 16, verse 1. How long are you going to mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Can I point out here, there's a point where somebody gets so far from God and so far from God's blessing that God says, that's it. I never want to get to that point. King Saul had every possibility and potential of doing what was right before God. Father, I pray that you'd help us to learn this lesson from King Saul. Lord, he became too proud, became very proud in his own perspective, in his own sight, doing what he thought was right instead of doing what God had said. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to learn the obvious lesson from Saul. Lord, that when we disobey you and we pick and choose what we want to obey, we place ourselves as an enemy of God. Oh, that we would not have a heart of rebellion in obeying your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.